welcome to those of you online as well. And welcome to our anniversary service, celebrating 192 years of God's goodness and faithfulness to us for so long as a church. Tonight we have the opportunity to thank God for his goodness, for his faithfulness, and also to seek his help as we look to the future and as we seek to continue to worship him at this place. Well, on Sunday morning, we heard very briefly about George Doggett, the Christian farmer who had the dream and who came and set up this church way back in 1832. I think it's fair to say the congregation was a little bit different back then. In fact, there's a story on the website of Mr. Sedgwick, a preacher from Brighton, who came to preach here. And after preaching, he said, "Well, Doggett, I've never preached to such a congregation as that before. I did not know how the time went." In other words, I did not know what the time was, as I was afraid to let them see that I had a watch. So a slightly different congregation. But little did George Doggett know that generations and generations would hear the good news about King Jesus and would grow up in maturity and would have an impact not only on the local area, Crowborough, but also further afield in the UK and actually in places around the world too. And as John said on Sunday, who knows what God will do with the seeds that we are planting even now. Well, please do stay after the service as well. We have refreshments, so it'd be lovely to have you stay and join us for that. I'd like to also give a very big welcome to Paul Watts, who has very kindly joined us all the way from Coventry to encourage us in God's word tonight. The title for this evening is Side by Side, looking at Philippians 1, verse 27 in particular. So we're looking forward to hearing what you've got to say to us from God's word. So thank you again for coming. Well, God's word is the solid ground that we base everything on. And so we're going to sing the Reformation song that sings about this. Your word alone is solid ground. Glory to God alone. Well, let's stand and sing together. course, one of the things we're very thankful for as a church is the pastors that we've had over many years, the shepherds. So, of course, we've got Mr. Doggett up there, Mr. Littleton, of course, Mr. Rao that many of us knew well, Mr. John Saxby, and, of course, Mr. Delves. And of course, now we've got our pastor, John Cowley, on sabbatical, soon to be back with us, God willing. We're very thankful for faithful men who have led this church for so long. We praise God for them and for their leadership. But we especially thank God for himself, the great shepherd, the overall shepherd. And so we're going to spend some time now thanking God. And so Peter Turner has kindly agreed to come and to thank God for his goodness and his faithfulness to us over many years. And then after that, God willing, I'm going to pray and ask God to bless us and keep us as we head into the future. So Peter, if I could invite you to pray, thank you.
Our dear Heavenly Father, our Sovereign Lord, we do come this evening to give you all the glory. We come with hearts, we hope, prepared for giving you grateful thanks for all that you've done for us as a church and people over nearly 200 years. As we came into this building, we saw on the wall the picture of the chapel as it was originally, and it was your purpose, your vision that you put into the heart of that man years ago. It was your purpose that there should be a lighthouse here, spreading light, the gospel light, into this dark world here in this part of Crowborough. And we give you the glory. Thank you that you had that purpose years ago. It wasn't just a man-made thing that someone decided to establish a church here. It was you who established it and have protected it and led it through the decades. And we want to give you grateful thanks and glorify you for it. The provision of this building and the land around it and the chapel house has been such a blessing to us as a church and people, and to those who went before us. It's been a great asset, and we thank you for it. We're very blessed to have it. All the facilities that we have, it's easy to take them for granted, but it was all in your purpose those years ago that there should be a church with the environment here to thrive and to provide for the activities to draw folk in, young children for camps and so on over the decades. We thank you for the provision that you've given to us and to those who went before us. We've touched on the pastors over the decades. When we think that over the last 100 years there's only been 3 pastors in this church, and what a blessing that's been, each one of them different but preaching the same wonderful gospel of truth and salvation. And we thank you for them. We thank you for those that went before them. We don't know those, we don't remember those perhaps, but some of us remember Mr. Delves. We just thank you for their service, their devotion to your word, to devotion to preaching your word faithfully in and out of season throughout the decades. There again, we just thank you for their ability that you gave them and for their willingness to sacrifice so much to lead the church here. We just give you grateful thanks, and indeed for John, our pastor, and Esther, we pray for them. We pray that this sabbatical has been a time of refreshment spiritually, emotionally, and physically. We pray that you'll bring them back to us shortly, refreshed and ready to take up the service again, in your service, to lead this church, to preach and to care for and watch over the church here. We thank you for them. Pray a real blessing on them and their family. We especially think of Tony and his condition at the moment. Pray that you'll be with him and bless him. And we just thank you as well, as we think back over the decades, of not just the church pastors, but all the elders and deacons that have gone before us, perhaps some challenging us when we were young in words and encouraging us in our faith. We thank you for them. Many as well who led Sunday school, started the Sunday school, built it up, preached and spoke week by week. We have so very much to be thankful for, and it was all of your doing. And now we just as well think of our church members here and those that have been congregation over the years, how you've watched over us and built us up as a church and people. We thank you for working in our families. Many, many families are represented here week by week. And we just thank you for the blessing of family life and marriages and children. And we don't take these things for granted. We know they're a great blessing from you. We know it's not your will for everyone to have families and be married. And we just thank you that you're a faithful God who supports those who are lonely, by themselves, perhaps lost their partners. We just thank you that you are a God that we can rely on, and we know that you come alongside and are that solid rock that we can build our lives upon and stand on through the storms and ups and downs of life. So we have so much to be thankful to you for. And as we look back over the decades and the generations, we can look at events in the past and think of them as those Ebenezer stones that was a mark of remembrance. As we look back and think of what you've done, we do want to remember your goodness to us as a church and people over the years. So we thank you for drawing us together tonight. We thank you that there's never been, apart from perhaps the COVID years, there's never been a time when folk haven't met here physically on site. And even in those years, you provided for us with the technology just ready at the time so that we could still join together for worship week by week. So there's never really been a week over nearly 200 years when there hasn't been a time of worship in this place. And it's so much to be thankful for and give you the glory. So as tonight, as we now start our beginning of this service, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us, really encouraging us and making us individually thankful and collectively thankful for your church here. We pray that that you will be drawing others into this place, and we think perhaps later on in this service of the future. As we reflect on the past, we know that you're a God of the past, the present, and the future. And so we give you all the glory, and we ask all these things and bless you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Peter. Well, let's continue to pray and ask God to be with us as we head on into the future. Oh, Lord God, I thank you that you are the great shepherd of this church. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to lead us. Lord, we thank you for all those things that we've just been thinking about. And Lord, for many of us, for all of us, this church has been here all of our lives, and many of us have grown up in this church. And yet, Lord, I pray that we would not have this sense that we just feel it will carry on. But Lord, that we would entrust everything to you. Lord, that we would continually pray for this church. That we would seek your leadership and your help in everything that we do. Oh Lord, do keep us and help us. Lord, may you always be our God. May that be very evident to the people around us that you are our God. And may we reflect you in everything that we do and are. Lord, I pray that you would give us unity as a church. Lord, not the sort of unity where we all have exactly the same opinions, but the unity where our minds are like yours. Lord, where we long to bring glory to the Father. Where we long to submit to you. Where we long to put others before ourselves. Where we have that unity of purpose together. And Lord, may that bring great glory to you. Help us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or for wrong reasons. Lord, I pray that you give us a heart of love that desires to serve. Lord, I pray that you would keep us from just a sense of legalism or just doing things out of a sense of tradition. Lord, I pray that we would have a love for you that drives us and that motivates us to serve and to love and to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, how I pray that you would help us in this. And we thank you for your gift of the Holy Spirit to us to enable us to do these things which would otherwise be impossible. Oh Lord, help us to be a church that shines Jesus Christ to each other and to those around us. Lord, we know that the devil would love to attack this church. Well, I'm sure he's already doing so. And Lord, it may be through trials and difficulties. And Lord, where that is the case, Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen us. I pray that you'd help us to see your goodness. You'd help us to lean on you alone. That in our laments, Lord, we would turn it towards you. Lord, that we would not turn against you, but in your goodness you would keep us. And yet, Lord, we also know that often the devil attacks through comfort and an easy life. And we can so easily drift away from you and so easily feel content with what we have in life. And we'd rather just go along with a life of ease rather than serve you, where we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. Oh Lord God, I pray that we would have a heart of fire and a heart of devotion for you. Forgive us for when we do not. Lord, help us to stir each other up to good works in Jesus Christ. Help us to remind each other of the gospel. Help us to remind each other of your love for us. Help us to encourage one another. To stir each other up, I pray. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to hold fast to your word. Lord, we sang in that first song, your word alone is solid ground. And I pray, Lord, that we would be the reality of that, Lord, that we would base everything we do on your word and on who you are. Lord, we want to be aware of our culture. We want to be sensitive to it, where that's a good thing. And yet, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be driven by it. Lord, we pray that the culture around us would not dictate how we are as a church, but that our church may dictate how we view our culture and how we act in our culture, that we may have an impact on our culture and on those around us. Lord, may everything we do be based on what you say to us and on what you command, and may that be our delight. Lord, I pray that your word and your laws may be sweeter than honey to us. Oh Lord, we pray this. Lord, I pray that we would be salt and light, as many of us were hearing about recently. Salt and light in our community. Lord, that we would be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would grow this church. Lord, we pray that we would grow in number. Lord, how we long to see more people come in the doors and hear the good news of Jesus Christ. That he came to save them from their sins. Lord, on Sunday evening, God willing, as Paul comes and speaks to us again, we look forward to hearing about Jesus, the friend of sinners. Oh, Lord, bring more in that they too may hear the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would grow in maturity as well, that we would grow more like you. Oh, Lord, do grow your church. But Lord, all of this, Lord, we pray for your glory and your honour. Lord, we thank you that even in the Old Testament, Lord, you wanted the nations to know your goodness so that they may sing for joy and bring glory and praise to you. And Lord, I pray that be true of our church, that we may be a church that sings for joy of what you've done for us and that brings great glory to your name. So Lord, we thank you for what you've done in the past and we celebrate that this evening. Lord, we also seek your help as we seek to continue to serve and to worship you in the future. Do hear and answer our prayer, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the gospel is at the heart of everything we do here at church, and we keep praying that it will stay that way. Let's sing together. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. Let's sing. Paul is asked if we can read Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. So if you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, it'll be up on the screen as well. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Well, in just a moment, Paul is going to come and speak to us from that passage, particularly verse 27. But before that, let's sing once more. Oh, how good it is. Let's sing again.
Well, it's good to be here with you this evening and to be around the Word of God together. I bring you greetings from Hillfields Church in Coventry. Our two churches have had many years of association and giving and receiving, especially in terms of ministerial gifted men. And so our fellowship has been very real over four decades now, by God's grace. Shall we turn together in God's word to the letter of Paul to the Philippians in chapter 1 that was read for us just now. And as Mark said, focusing in especially on verse 27, where the apostle says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And it goes on to say, not frightened in anything. Today, we're in desperate need of the definite article. We're surrounded by a sea of relativism. People are making up their own truth as they go along. If it's true for you, they say, then it is true. Everything is shifting and uncertain and subjective. But in this text, the definite article is prominent. We have the gospel of Christ. That's the definite article. The. We have the gospel of Christ. And we have the faith of the gospel. In his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for the battle?" And if the Christian church is mute or muddled or tones down its message, well, who is going to be alerted to the truth? Who is going to hear about spiritual realities? Who is going to know about the danger that they are in without Christ? More than anything else, this world needs the clear, bold, Holy Spirit anointed proclamation of the truth of the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. In our text, Paul calls this standing firm. And I trust that on this anniversary occasion, that you as a church may be encouraged to continue to stand firm on this gospel. Elsewhere, Paul says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one mediator between God and man. Jesus also used the definite article in his ministry, didn't he? "I am the way, the truth, the life." And the Apostle Paul knew clearly what his message was. Those early preachers certainly did. Paul defined the gospel in the most simple and powerful way. He says, "I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." You see, these are very definite things, aren't they? And Paul was determined when he went to Corinth and other places not to know any other message than this: Jesus Christ and him crucified. And his preaching was with the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. It's a good theme for a church anniversary, and it's a good thing when a church is found standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of this glorious gospel. So, five things briefly, and the first is the gospel itself. In verse 5, you'll notice Paul writes of the joy of partnership with the Philippian church, sharing. "Always in every prayer of mine," he says, "for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel." It's not just a partnership. It's not just teamwork. It's just not just a nice society of people. It's partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. In verse 7, he mentions the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In verse 12, he says that his own life as a converted man has always been about the advance of the gospel. He can look back on his life and see that everything has worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. In verses 15 to 18 of the chapter, he makes it clear that for him, preaching the gospel was all about preaching a person. And he rejoices. He's able to rejoice whenever Christ is preached, even when some preach him from wrong motives. You see, Christ is the glory of the gospel. He is the treasure of the church. And in all things, he must have the supremacy. And it must be your deliberate and constant ambition as a church that at the very center of all that you are and all that you do is the person and the work and the message of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 27, Paul says, it's the gospel of Christ. It belongs to him. It's about him. It's his. The good news of salvation. It's the message that poor, lost sinners most need to hear. And it's so good that it's a gospel of free grace. We're not saved, are we, by human merit or good works or religion, but by the sheer grace of God through faith in the Saviour that God has given. Jesus Christ has lived a life of perfect, holy obedience to the law of God. He has died on the cross for our sins. He has risen again for our justification. Sinners are welcome to come to Christ. These are simple things. They're grand things. They're definite things. The gospel is a definite message. Christ has finished the great work of salvation, and he now, even tonight, as I speak, he reigns at God's right hand. He's exalted a prince and a saviour to give repentance and to make intercession for those who come to God by him. We could say so much more, couldn't we, about this great and glorious gospel, but this is what it is in its essence, and this is its glory. What a glorious thing is the gospel. Do you see that? Do you catch a glimpse of it again tonight? The gospel. Secondly, the faith. Paul also gives faith the definite article in this text, doesn't he? The faith of the gospel, he says. In verse 25, he speaks about the Philippians' progress and joy in the faith. You see, the New Testament writer saw the faith as a body of truth that was believed in and preached. And we, in our day, all these centuries later, we can clearly identify the content, the actual content of what the early Christians believed. The letter of Jude exhorts us to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Here at Forest Fold, like we are at in Coventry, you are what we call a confessional church. You have a statement of the faith consistent, we trust, with the Bible in every part. And every member of the church is responsible before God to uphold this faith, this set of beliefs, and to live it out. In the book of Acts, we read of some converted Jewish priests that they were obedient to the faith. Are you being obedient to the faith? Paul says in another place, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Well, are you really in the faith tonight? Paul also speaks of continuing in the faith, because it's one thing to begin and another to continue. And he says we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Well, are you continuing in the faith when hardship and disappointment and temptation and trouble, these things come into the lives of believers? But it's a great thing when churches and individual Christians are established in the faith, so that they stand fast in the faith. They continue in the faith because they are grounded in the faith and they're settled in the faith and they're not easily moved away from the hope of the gospel. Writing to Timothy, Paul warns that in the latter times, what will happen in the latter times? Can you remember? He says people will depart from the faith. They will move away from it. The Apostle Peter says that we must resist the devil steadfast in the faith. You see how this definite article keeps on recurring. The truth, the gospel, the faith. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, comes to the end of his life and he can say, I have kept the faith. What a thing to be able to say. That's what I hope I'll be able to say at the end of my life. Do you hope that? Do you pray that? I have kept the faith. By the strength of God. What a testimony that is to the grace of God. Make it your prayer. Make it your ambition that you might keep the faith. The gospel, the faith. And here in this text, the apostle is saying, stand firm. A few weeks ago, some horses from the household cavalry stampeded through the streets of the city of London, colliding with vehicles and injuring themselves. It was a very dramatic event. Apparently a loud noise from a building site nearby had kind of spooked them. And in verse 28, Paul talks about not being frightened, not being spooked by opponents to the gospel. And today there are many opponents, many fierce critics of the word of God. There are the culture wars. Are we panicked? Are we frightened? Or do we just sort of hive off in our own little communities? Or do we make a stand? Do we speak boldly? Do we speak the truth in love? Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, who said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's a real event, coming event. Jesus Christ is coming again in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Are we going to be ashamed at his coming? It's a real issue, a real question. Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ and of your testimony to him? Or are you standing firm? Firm on the rock of ages. All other ground is sinking sand, isn't it? And we need to be brought to really to see that, not just to sing it, or to say it, but really to see that that is objectively the case, that all other ground to rely on, apart from Jesus Christ the rock, it is sinking sand. In defending the great gospel of the grace of God in his day, Martin Luther famously said, here I stand, I can do no other. He was brought to that position where he had no other option but to stand. To stand is to hold a position, isn't it? Perhaps under attack. And the finished work of Jesus Christ and his blood and his righteousness is a perfectly safe resting place. It's a secure standing ground. Again, the Apostle Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have, as a present possession, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So are you gladly taking your stand today, both as individuals and as a church, on God's free and sovereign grace? Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. So we need every day, don't we, to put on the whole armour of God if we're going to take this stand. we need to stand against the crafty tactics of the devil. At the end of this letter, Paul is saying the same thing. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. See how he loved them. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. As if he was to say, like this, do it like this, do it like I'm saying. Stand firm like this, my beloved, in the Lord. But to do this, we do need one another. Paul doesn't envisage us as taking our stand as just solitary Christians, but he envisages us, the whole New Testament envisages us standing firm together. As he puts it here, standing in one spirit and in one mind, side by side. He says, I would love to hear that you are with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So we come to this striving, and it implies effort, doesn't it? Energy. And you can't do it in this context. You can't do it, as I say, on your own. You know, there's no such thing in the New Testament as a lone Christian. Doesn't exist. A disembodied Christian. A Christian apart from a local community of God's people. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul urges believers to be eager or enthusiastic to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, you can't do that on your own. This is what you must be striving for as believers together and in this local church, to attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And this is true Christian maturity. And I'm sad to say that there are many immature so-called Christians about who are trying to do it on their own, perhaps just with the help of the internet or something like that. You can't. You need one another. Now, Philippi was a proud and class-conscious Roman colony, but when the gospel came to Philippi, it reached a servant girl, didn't it? The lowest of the low. And it reached a prison jailer, kind of middle-class professional, I suppose he was. And it reached an upper-class woman, a seller of purple, Lydia. And these three came together in this embryonic church, in one church, to strive together. To strive together side by side. It would have never happened apart from the church. Not this association of people. Not this association of these people. It would never have happened. But it happened here in Philippi. Because of the grace of God. Because of the gospel. Because of the faith. And these three, among others, were found striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what it was all about. That was what their fellowship was about. That was why they were together. They'd been called together by God. We have a great picture of cooperation, don't we, in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. They were rebuilding the wall of the city of Jerusalem, and the people worked side by side, and they were spaced out in regular intervals along the wall of the city, and they had their trowel in one hand, and strapped to their side, on the other side there was a sword which they were just ready to grab at a moment's notice. You see, the thing was that they had a project that was bigger than themselves. Did you know that very few people today have that? Very few people have a project in life that is bigger than themselves and their own interests and their own little horizons and their own little life. What about you? Do you have something in your life that's bigger than you? And bigger than your interests? And bigger than your pursuits and your hobbies? Bigger than your ambitions? Do you have commitment to a cause that is bigger than you? you know, people who do, men and women who do, children who do, have a good life, have a great life, have an exciting life, have a fulfilling life. Do you have ambitions tonight that go beyond? You know, it's really exciting to be involved with others in this big project of building the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he enlists us, he enlists his people to work with him, brothers and sisters, in this great project, this great building project, in taking a position in battle. The Roman soldiers would often stand side by side. They had big shields, didn't they? Shields which were as big as them, and they would hold them forward, and the shields would kind of lock together to make a wall of defence, an impenetrable wall of defence. They would stand side by side. And so it is in church life. We must be like that. We must stand shoulder to shoulder with one another in the unity of the Spirit, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, side by side, like Roman soldiers. Each person playing their part. Each person cooperating. No one is to stick out like a sore thumb. If you're doing that in church life, then something is wrong. If you're just being an awkward person, we do get them sometimes in churches, don't we? Awkward people. Something's gone wrong when that happens. We're to work side by side, not with people that you've chosen, but the people that God has chosen to be alongside you in church life. We don't choose the people that we're working with or in church membership with, do we? But God chooses them, and that's part of his work of refining us and changing us and sanctifying us and humbling us and encouraging us to work together in the work of the gospel, to defend the faith, and to teach us to work with one spirit and with one mind. So that this is a spiritual ambition, isn't it? And it's a spiritual achievement when it happens. And it's something that's, in a sense, out of this world. It's different. It's exotic. Paul talks about serving in newness of spirit. The Christian life is a new life. Being fervent in spirit, he says. It's not the spirit of the world, but it is the spirit which is of God. It's a spirit of meekness. That's different. That's very different from the spirit of the world. And it's a spirit of wisdom. And it's a spirit which is refreshing and encouraging to others. It's the spirit of Jesus Christ himself, which is a very attractive spirit. And when God's people come together and stand firmly together in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, well, and there is then spiritual advance. Wouldn't we see more spiritual advance if there was more of this in our church life together? And the spirit is reinforced by the mind. One mind, one spirit. It involves the understanding as well as the spirit. It's an intellectual thing. It's an intellectual commitment, and it's an intellectual determination to serve with one mind. You see, it's an absolute tragedy, isn't it, when Christians spend their energy striving with each other. Just think about that for a minute. What a tragedy that is. If Christians should be spending their energy and their enthusiasm striving with one another. There are lots of lists in the New Testament of works of the flesh, and the word strife comes in them frequently. Strife. It's something we're to put off, something we're to avoid. Strife. And many churches, you know, are distracted by this. In these days, they're torn apart by non-gospel essentials, things that don't matter completely in the total scheme of things. And that was going on in Philippi as well. And that's why the Apostle Paul is writing in this vein. A little later in the letter, he refers to two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And I've often thought about these two ladies when this letter was read out in church, how they felt about it. Because that's what happened with New Testament letters. When this letter would first arrive in Philippi, the believers in Philippi would all be gathered together and they would all be sitting round, rather like you are here tonight, and someone would read out this letter from the Apostle Paul. And suddenly Euodia and Syntyche find that they're in it. They go a bit pink. They get embarrassed. Why are we there? Well, they're at loggerheads with each other. Have been for some time. Then perhaps they've stopped talking to each other. They have differences of opinion. They don't like each other very much. And Paul says, I entreat you. I plead with you. Don't be like this. Don't be like this. Agree with one another. Make sure that you agree with one another. And you, Euodia and Syntyche, sitting in that church meeting, well, they get a bit of a shock, don't they? And hopefully things do change as a result of that. It's good when things change as a result of us hearing the word of God. May you and me and us together be delivered from a spirit of strife. That all your striving, all your effort may be put into, yes, contending. We do need to contend for the faith. But always striving together with your fellow believers for the things that really matter, for the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. It concentrates the mind. It gives us the vision, doesn't it? In understanding, says the Apostle Paul, be grown-up Christians, don't be children. And in Romans 15, he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. That's the point, you see. When you live in harmony with one another like this, you are in tune with Christ Jesus himself, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you want to do that, don't you? You want to be in accord with Christ. You want to glorify God the Father. Well, this is the way to do it. God's word tells us how to do it. To strive together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. Complete my joy, says Paul a little later in this same letter. Complete my joy. This brings me real joy, he says, being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord, and of one mind. And this requires the grace of humility. Humility. How much we need it. Jesus, your humble mind impart to me. That's a good prayer, isn't it? That we might have his mind, the mind of Christ. Finally, a way of living. So we have the gospel, we have the faith, we have standing, we have striving side by side. But the whole of this exhortation actually starts with a general exhortation, doesn't it? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only, whatever else happens, let your manner of life be worthy. May your conduct, that's what he's talking about. And that word conduct in the Greek has the idea of citizenship. Because, as I say, many people in Philippi were proud to be Roman citizens, but they were then expected to live up to being Roman citizens. And later in the letter, Paul says, our citizenship as believers, our citizenship is in heaven. And we're to live as the citizens of heaven. In this world, we who are Christians are, in a real sense, we're aliens. We're alien residents. But we should be recognizable as such by our different values and our different habits and different ways of speaking. If we belong to a heavenly people, we need to aim to live a heavenly life. It's not that we aim to earn God's favour by the way we live and the way we are, but that our life should be consistent with the gospel, corresponding to it. And that's what this word worthy means. Again, translated from the Greek, it means consistent. Let your manner of life be consistent or corresponding to the faith of the gospel. May these things be in line. If you were buying a kilo of tomatoes in the market in Philippi, you would want to make sure that the number of tomatoes in the pan corresponded to the weights in the scales. And so it is that our lives should be like that, corresponding, worthy of the glorious gospel of Christ, so that we should be illustrations, living illustrations of its power and its truth. The gospel itself, our motivator, our inspiration in living the Christian life. As we touched on earlier in the service, it's not about tradition. It's not about the history of a church, essentially. It's certainly not about a set of rules. But it's a dynamic life, moved by the love of Christ and by the greatness of his gospel. And it's about fully pleasing him. And what a radically different way of life it is, wanting to please Jesus, moved by the wonder of his cross, stirred by his grace, wanting to live in a way which is worthy of him. Often the apostle uses the analogy of walking, doesn't he? Walk honestly, he says. As you have received Christ Jesus, walk in him. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And if you are a Christian here tonight, it's because God has called you by his grace. And now the big challenge is for you to live in a way that is worthy of that calling. Walk in love, Paul says in another place. Look carefully how you walk. Don't just go on carelessly. My old pastor in Luton, preaching from that verse in Ephesians 5, and in the King James Version, it says, walk circumspectly. And he used to illustrate the word circumspectly in terms of a bride on her wedding day. And you perhaps picture an Anglican church and sort of lynch gate and a long path going from the lynch gate up to the door of the church. And it's this bride's very special day. She's got her special dress on and shoes and all the rest of it. But there's been a downpour. There's been a thunderstorm before she goes. And there are lots of puddles and the path has turned muddy. How's she going to walk? He used to say. How's she going to walk? She's going to walk circumspectly, carefully. She's going to pick up her dress. She's going to circumnavigate the puddles. She's going to avoid them. That's how Christians ought to be living in this world. Carefully, prayerfully. Trying not to get besmirched, as it were, by the dirt and the dust and the mess of the world. Look carefully how you walk, as not as unwise, but as wise. We're not saved by good works, but we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, an experience of God's grace is surely going to make us gracious people. And if it doesn't, then something's gone wrong somewhere, hasn't it? So Paul wants these Christians in Philippi to live like this, regardless of whether he himself is present or absent from them. I'm sure your pastors feel exactly the same, whether they're present with you or away on sabbatical or whatever. They would love to see you walking like this, living like this, striving always together for the faith of the gospel. Paul has been writing of the final absence from them by death, a very real possibility as he sees it writing from prison in Rome. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, he says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. His relationship with these Christians was very precious. He would love to visit them again. He submits his plans to God, but the thing that really matters to him, and the thing that really matters today, is that we should be striving together, side by side, with one mind, one determination, and one spirit, to behave in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, that we might strive for the gospel and for the faith of the gospel. I began with a definite article. I hope you can see as we finish that the definite article is very important. The faith of the gospel. We Christians believe in definite things in days of great uncertainty. We live by God's grace, a distinctive life, and by his grace we know in whom we stand and why we stand and where we stand. Are you standing firm tonight? Well, praise God then for all who are willing to stand with you and alongside with you. Thank God for them. Praise him for them. Amen. Now we'll sing our closing hymn now. To God be the glory, great things he has done. weakness. We pray that by the help and strength and power of your Holy Spirit, we may learn how to strive together with one mind and with one spirit for the faith of the gospel of Christ, that we may stand firm in these difficult days, and that we may find as we do so that there are more people who are standing with us for these great truths. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.